Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
Taking our Bibles, we turn to the 40th Psalm. Again, this is a Psalm of David to the chief musician. It is similar to the previous week's Psalms that we have looked at. However, this one takes a little turn in terms of David being energized in his faith. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor, who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Beloved people of God, what is it that sets the Christian life apart from any other life? Have you wrestled with this thought of whether it is worth it to commit your life to believe in God when it seems as though the world around you have no fear of God in their heart, and yet they seem to be having all the fun? The answer is the grace of God sets the Christian apart from the world. And all that fun the world seems to be having is a mask. The misery and suffering of the soul disconnected from God causes one to chase a fleeting joy that eludes the deep yearning for a sense of purpose in who they are. In one's inability to find that sense of purpose, there is a tendency to seek joy or purpose in the pursuit of things, the accumulating of material things, houses, cars, boats, fashionable clothes, and the latest electronic gadget. Or in recreation, giving all of your time to playing and competing, or investing your time in watching and following your favorite team, or, as seems to be the case more and more, investing yourself in your kids playing sports with the idea that they will get a college scholarship, and so they spend thousands of dollars on travel teams and coaches to live vicariously through the success or perceived success of their children. Many bury themselves in work at the expense of family, while others seek purpose in making the family the all-important center of their lives. And when all that fails to satisfy, one may turn to drugs or alcohol and even suicide to escape the sense of despair. And we as Christians, we can fall into all those traps as well, right? In the Psalms of David, we have seen the struggle of his soul. He's borne his soul to us. David was a man after God's own heart. We think of David as the Goliath slayer, as the young lad who slayed lion and bear in protection of his flock, of the one who wrote the great hymns to soothe Saul in his difficulties, of David the conqueror. And yet David bears his soul. And David was one who fell into grievous sin. David was one who suffered the loss of friends, of children, family members. He was one who went through divorce and family problems of all sorts. He was persecuted continuously by those around him who wanted to kill him and take his throne. David's life was a mess. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. And so we have seen in the Psalms that lament that was a major part of his prayers. When David looked at his life, he cried out to God with a deep sense of depression and frustration with his life. Brothers and sisters, we often are so good at masking our struggles, of putting on a pretense that we're not battling with our walk with the Lord, that we don't have this deep sense that we're not where we should be. But we all have it. It's in us all because we are weak in the flesh. All of David's problems taught him to be a man of prayer and patience in calling upon God for deliverance. David learned the lesson we all need to embrace, and it is that our hope must be in God, because the world offers no escape from the troubles it brings, and we ourselves are unable to save ourselves. As we come to Psalm 40, there is a subtle change in the tone from our previous Psalms. There is a greater sense of God's salvation that produces in David a joy that drives him to worship the God of his salvation. And so the theme for us to see here is that patience in prayer confirms God's saving grace, stirring a response of gratitude in the believer's heart. We'll see this in 3 points. Grace experienced, gratitude expressed, and grievances elevated. So first, grace experienced. We see this in the first 5 verses. You know, the one concept that you must fortify your soul with is the grace of God. There's no more powerful aspect of your Christian faith than understanding the doctrine of saving grace. Why do I say that? It's because it puts our hope and what we trust in completely on our God who saves us. Grace is God's undeserved and unearned favor through which all of the blessings of salvation the forgiveness of sins, our union through Christ, by which you receive your adoption in the family of God, your justification by which God declared you righteous based on the finished work of Jesus. And the list could go on and on. All of this flows to you as the gift of God's grace. It is grace extended to you that brings the transformation that results in the spiritual changes in your life. David has been under siege most of his life by the world, both externally and internally, both by sins of others and by his own sins. And this has driven David to pray for help, driven him to his knees. The one thing that was pretty consistent in David's life is that he was a man of prayer. Even in the worst of times, he continuously looked to God. David was persistent in prayer and patient in waiting upon God for deliverance. The psalm opens, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry." You know, there was one exception in David's prayer life. Do you know when that was? It was following his horrible sin surrounding his affair with Bathsheba. And he stopped praying. He sought to run from the guilt of his sin by seeking to hide from it. No different than Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. And do you know what happened to David? He became terribly depressed. He described himself as having his bones dry up and wither within him. This was an expression that inwardly he was dying because he tried to hide his sin rather than to repent of it and turn to God. He did what Adam and Eve did. He backed away from God. But there's another element to consider in both situations. How were they restored to God? God sought them and confronted them concerning their sin. And then he granted them forgiveness and restoration. That's grace. Saving grace that delivers and restores spiritual vigor. That is the deliverance that we see in verse 2, where David is pulled up out of the miry clay pit and his feet set upon a rock. It's hard to miss the analogy here to Christ as our solid rock. We build our house upon the sand of an uncertain foundation that will fail. But God pulls us out of our looming destruction and he sets us upon the rock of our salvation. Notice how salvation is described here. You are taken out of a horrible pit. Your feet are set on a solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And then God establishes your steps. God not only saves you from being imprisoned in a life of misery, but he gives you a new life. He makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. There's the putting on of the new man. And look at how David responds to the grace of God in verse 3. "He has put a new song in my mouth," David says. "Praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." David senses his deliverance, and in that sense of his deliverance, it goes and manifests itself in song to God, in words of praise. When God's grace is experienced, it is transformational. You become that new creature in Christ, and worship will become essential to who you are. Why? Consider what David said. God put a new song in his mouth. It is the one saved by grace whose heart is filled with joy that songs of that joy must burst forth. And another key here is that others will see the change and will be one to Christ. Reminiscent of the words of our catechism, question 86. In verses 4 and 5, there is a doxology of praise, much like the one we sing at the close of our service. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. The Christian whose life has been gripped by the grace of God puts his trust solely in the Lord and not in man who has no time for God, who is proud and ultimately doomed. The sinner saved by grace is overwhelmed by the wonderful works of God. The praise of the church for God's goodness begins in this world in a small way, but it will take an eternity to express it. I don't know if you've thought about that. You know, we have but a sense, a glimpse of all that God does for us, of his mighty works in our life. You know, we look at how he pulls us up out of that pit of despair, and he puts us into a position where we find joy even in the midst of horrible circumstances because our trust is in the Lord. And we have this sense of this greatness of God. And the thing is that we have about that much of the sense. So that when we get to heaven and we begin to be in God's presence for all eternity, and all of God's glory now becomes exposed to us and we see all that he has done, it's going to take an eternity of praise and worship for it all. We have but a taste of what God's good works, great works are. But when we sense them, it transforms our lives. The sinner saved by grace is overwhelmed. The praise of the church for God's goodness begins in this world in a small way, but it will take that eternity to express it when we come to see all the mighty works of God done for our benefit. And grace experienced will result in gratitude expressed. David transitions into what the proper response is to the grace experienced in your life. In verse 6, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." What is it David stated here? It is that God calls you to more than outward acts of worship. What had happened was that the priest had made the activity of sacrifices and offerings for one's sin to be the path of righteousness and not repentance. Outward activity had replaced changed heart. We see that in our own context when people make church activity their path to God rather than repentance. They think, well, as long as I'm going to church and I'm getting a lot out of it, then God's happy with me and I'm good. But then when they're not in church, their life is no different, not transformed, no sense of God's grace. David says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." There's this interesting phrase here. He says, "My ears you have opened." It's an awkward translation of the Hebrew because the imagery here is literally, "You have dug my ears." Or I think perhaps there's another kind of sense to the word. "You've bored my ear." And if you think about the concept of boring of the ear, it takes you back to Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, if an individual was a servant, a slave of a master, and the time came for his time to be released and be a free man again, but he so loved his master, so enjoyed serving his master that he wanted to commit his whole life to this individual, It says they would take him to the doorpost and they would bore a hole in his ear. And that was a mark that he now belonged to this master. So that what we have here is literally a picture that God doesn't desire this kind of outward sacrifice. What he actually desires is that whole commitment of the individual to belong to his master. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Completely gives himself. And so that's really what we have here in chapter 6. He says, you do not desire sacrifice and offering, outward conformity, but rather you've bored my ears. Burnt offering and sin offering you didn't require. But what did you require? You required my heart. The contrast here is to worship in the place of obedience to the Ten Commandments. It is that obedience to God, that walking by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. It is the person who comes to church on Sunday, but that's the extent of their commitment to being a Christian, contrasted to the individual who serves God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength every day of the week. David said in verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. To all of you children, do you know why it's important to memorize the Ten Commandments? It's because God wants you to learn to obey and to do the right thing. The Bible says you are to hide God's word in your heart so you will not sin against God. As parents, you should be working with your children in memorizing the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, when they are very young. There is a reason why catechism memorization has always been crucial to having the foundation of faith work into your children's hearts. But that alone is only a small part. You must live these things before them and with them and model faith to them. David goes on to verses 9 and 10, where we see that grace received is translated into gratitude expressed through living a godly life for the whole world to see. What does it mean to proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly? Well, it means that you speak, that you learn what it is you believe and you express it. Now, learning here is not limited to book knowledge. In fact, I think book knowledge is only a small part of it. People say, well, I'm afraid to say anything because I don't know if I know my Bible well enough. Well, if that's what's holding you back, then you misunderstand the whole nature of salvation. Salvation is something that grips the heart and the mind and the soul and transforms your life and renews your mind so that you're driven in gratitude to express that gratitude. You can't believe what God has done in my life. That doesn't take book learning. That takes experience. This is experiential Christianity that David is speaking about. He's talking about how God has worked in his life. And each and every Christian can give that account of what God has done in their life. Learning here is one of life experience. Although as a Christian, you also must be intimately tied to knowing your Bible. It should be the most important source of information that you spend time with every day. You must hide God's word in your heart. But notice what he also says in verse 10. You must not hide God's righteousness in your heart. What does he mean? Well, that means God calls you to live your faith visibly before the world. Tell people that you have been saved by the grace of God and then demonstrate it by your life. Show that God is faithful to you and has saved you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, at the end of verse 10, you have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. And what does that mean? Well, what is the great assembly? It's being in church. For the most part, we have church every Sunday morning for worship and then Bible study. And this is the great assembly where David says that we should be compelled to go and to express our faith. That it should, we should be driven there and filled with it. But what is your commitment to participate? Not just by sitting at worship, but also by engaging in the following Bible study. Or do you think that 1 hour on Sunday morning is all the sacrifice that God requires of you? Do you take full advantage of the opportunities that are provided for you to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Growing up, you probably heard this saying, you get out of something what you put into it. Right? We probably have all heard that. You get out of something what you put into it. Well, how are you measuring up in your walk of faith? Would you describe it as transformational in the way that David did here? Notice that David ended this section in verses 11 and 12 with a recognition of his weakness. He doesn't come and say, look at me, how great a Christian I am, how I'm better than everybody else, and how stronger I am than everybody else. No, what drives David is God's grace. And God's salvation and God's deliverance. Not David's faith and David's strength and David's knowledge. And so what does he say in verses 11 and 12? He says, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. There's no pride there. This is David saying, I am so ashamed of my life. I can't even look up. And yet this is the same David who says, God's grace is driving me to the assembly to say, God has forgiven me. God has restored me. God has preserved me. God has pulled me out of the miry pit. I don't know if that imagery strikes you, but that's an imagery that reminds me of Jeremiah, the prophet who was thrown down in the pit. He couldn't get himself out. Somebody else had to pull him out. And that's the condition we're all in. We're in this miry pit of despair and destruction. And God pulls us out. And he puts us on solid ground. My iniquities have overtaken me. Therefore, my heart fails me, he says. David saw himself as a debtor to God's grace. Which brings us to the end. Grievance is elevated. In the closing part of this psalm, David returned to expressing a cry for deliverance from his enemies. In our case, we should be crying for deliverance from this crooked and perverse world that we live in. To the end, that you should begin by praying to God to open your eyes to understand just how crooked and perverse the world we live in is. That you would not place the things of this world before the glory of God in your eyes. And then David pleaded, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. I don't know. It's easy to gloss over that and think, yeah, we should be doing that. That's what we should do. But it's a curious prayer, isn't it? It's almost a pastor's prayer. What do you think was on David's heart here? I believe he looked at the people of God and he saw that they lacked true vigor in their faith. There was no zeal firing them up for the Lord. Perhaps we should consider this and likewise pray that God would give us more zeal for the grace of God in our salvation. You come. You are here. But do you have the fullness of joy that God desires you to have? For you to say continually, "Let the Lord be magnified," means that God's grace and goodness would be great and become that most important thing to you. That God would be magnified, made great in you. Implied here is not just to say the words, but to live in such a way that everyone around you sees that your love for serving God is the most important aspect of who you are. He ends by recognizing his inability to live up to his prayer. He is grieved over his failing, but lifts or elevates his grieving before God out of a desire that God would make all the more clear that he is the God who not only saves, but helps the poor and needy. How does Jesus open in the Beatitudes? "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The challenge before you in this psalm is how you will respond to the call for God's grace and so stir you that you respond in a life of gratitude and obedience. There is so much in this psalm. I've only touched on it a little because in this psalm, there's also a tremendous amount of pointing to the presence of Christ. Much of what David describes here about the servant is really a description of Christ himself. And if you take and go home and tie Psalm 40 with Hebrews chapter 10, you'll begin to see those connections of how much of this psalm is pointing forward to Christ, who is the fulfillment of that righteous servant that is seen only in part in David. Beloved, our help is in the name of our God. And so we cry unto you. We bring our prayers unto you. Because you are the God who saves us. The God who lifts up us up out of the pit. Who puts us on the solid ground of faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And who causes our steps to be ordered in a right way. And so, Father, we pray that you would take hold of our hearts and work zeal within us. That we would see that glory of God and that we would see that glory of God manifested not only to us, but in us and through us. Father, hear us now as we pray as you've taught us, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."